let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm in a series that I've given the title Spiritual Habits, and it's an in-depth look at the Christian life from start to finish. And you know, it's so true that when God saves a person, He changes that person's life. And aren't you grateful that Christ has changed your life if you're a believer? He's broken the bondage of sin. He's put His Spirit within you, given you holy hungers and a holy appetite. And the Bible says that the will of God for every Christian is your sanctification. And sanctification is that word that describes the process by which believers are increasingly being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, even though they've been set free in Jesus Christ, a lot of Christian men and women have a hard time understanding who they are. Through faith in Jesus Christ, believers have been set free from the slavery of sin. And yet, in our daily experience, we still wrestle with the presence of sin in our lives. Old habits and old patterns still dog our steps. And yet, inwardly, we long for holiness of life. Without understanding our new identity as believers, holiness seems to be a burden rather than a joyful pursuit. But let me tell you something. God doesn't intend for holiness to be a burden in your life, but He intends for it to be a joyful pursuit. But you've got to know who you are. And you've got to know that in Christ you begin from a secure position. Just like the song said, aren't you grateful that He's holding you fast? My salvation is dependent upon Him and His finished work. And so what's true of our position often has a difficult way working its way out in our practice. And that's why many often settle for spiritual mediocrity. Now, the Apostle Paul realized that this is the experience of every believer, including himself. And so in Romans chapter 6 and 7, he shows us that the Christian life does involve a struggle against sin. It does involve a battle. And so he deals with this issue that every believer faces at some point or another in his or her Christian life. If the Spirit of God has come to take up residence within me, then why do I still struggle with sin? Have you ever found yourself frustrated by what seems to be a lack of progress in the Christian life? All of us have been there. You ever wonder why temptation still has a pull, or why you don't naturally love God more than you do, why you're not more generous than you are, more bold in your witness, more selfless and concerned for others at times in your life, like you know you ought to be? Well, listen. What the Apostle Paul writes in these chapters is very encouraging to our faith. And the truth that's contained here is absolutely vital when it comes to understanding the Christian life. Within the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul presents us with his theology of how to grow. And according to what he says here, it really begins with embracing at the core of your being, at the center of your being, the new identity that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And that's why the subject of sanctification is so very important. It describes the transformation that's happening in your life right now as a Christian, whereby the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's progressive, it's ongoing, and so it's important that every Christian understand how vital this is. It begins with knowing your God-given identity, who you've been made to be in Jesus Christ. And so this is why it's important we understand the provision that we have. God has done everything that's necessary for us. We believe it by faith. And the Apostle Paul explains it here in Romans chapter 6. If you've got your Bible open there, let me invite you to stand with me. I want to read Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let me just read that again. Feel the weight of this. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. I want to preach from this thought, continue preaching from this thought, union with Christ. In this passage, the Apostle Paul describes the nature of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, the truth that we find in this text is absolutely wonderful, something that we've got to understand because it's key to our confidence for Christian living. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and my prayers that you speak in our lives in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Now, by the time we get to Romans chapter 6, again, it's important that you understand the context of this chapter. The Apostle Paul has been expounding the central fact of redemptive history. And that central fact is this: what had been forfeited in Adam has been regained in Jesus Christ. Where sin and death reigned, Jesus Christ has initiated a takeover. Sin came into the world through one man's disobedience. This is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. As a result, death has passed upon all men. Death spread to all because all have sinned. And so Paul says in chapter 5 that God's judgment on Adam's sin brought condemnation. But the free gift of Christ brought justification. And so in Romans chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul deals with the great subject of our justification by faith. And the point is made that our justification is by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are justified not by keeping the law, not by being good, not by trying to earn their way into God's grace, into God's favor, but sinners are justified on the basis of faith. When they believe the gospel, when they believe that Christ died for their sins and that Christ rose again from the dead and that Christ was the sufficient atonement, payment for sin, God then justifies sinners. That means make righteous. He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account as one who trusts in Jesus. And so this is why Paul closes out chapter 5 by saying this: where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so now in chapter 6, he begins to explain the results of justification in terms of our present experience as believers. And the truth that he teaches here in chapter 6 is the believer's union with Christ and all that it involves. Now, to begin with, as a believer, it's very important that, first of all, you understand the nature of your union with Christ. We began looking at this last Sunday morning. Understand the nature of your union with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that Paul begins chapter 6 by asking a question, one that he sort of presupposes will be asked, especially when someone considers the fact that God justifies sinners on the basis of faith. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we go on living for ourselves? Should we go on serving sin so that more and more grace could superabound?" And he answers that question by saying, "By no means." And it's an expression of strong emotion. His point is that it reflects a fundamental misunderstanding of both sin and grace. The person who would see the gospel of grace as a ticket to sin really reflects that he doesn't understand the gospel. And he's not yet come to believe the gospel. And so Paul is establishing the point here that a true believer cannot continue to habitually, willfully pursue sin as a way of life, because a true believer is someone who's turned control of their life over to Jesus Christ. And when he comes in, he breaks the power of sin over you. That's not to say that you will be sinless and perfect, but you will not serve sin from the heart. You will not habitually pursue sin as a way of life. Why? Because the power of sin has been broken in your life. The dominion of sin has been broken in your life. And so the person who would try to justify their sin and use grace as an excuse for it, they really abuse the very grace that would set them free. And so I told you last week that we really can't fully appreciate grace until we understand the serious nature of sin. Now, the word sin that's used here, Paul uses the word some 10 separate times in these 14 verses. It's a word that means to miss the mark. It's a word that defines sin as a failure to live up to God's perfect standard. And that's why all of humanity is under the condemnation of sin. Paul said as much back in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says there's none righteous, no, not even one. And so this really sets up the situation for everything that's gone wrong in the world. Sin affects every human relationship. Every problem that exists between people ultimately can be traced back to sin. Sin has stirred up chaos at every level of human life, whether it be in the marriage relationship, whether it be among co-workers, whether it be in the government, whether it be among nations. Sin is the current monarch of fallen humanity. And listen, that monarch must be deposed if there is to be any hope for a person. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because Paul tells us here that in Jesus Christ, that monarch has been deposed in the life of the one who trusts in Jesus. And so, again, Paul's logic is this: how can we who died to sin still live in it? The idea that any believer would make excuses for sin and use the grace of God as justification for sin, this is absolutely unthinkable to the Apostle Paul. And the reason he gives is that believers have died to sin. I mean, how can someone who's died to sin still live in sin at the same time? He says this would be a total contradiction. Now, you see, before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin. We habitually served sin as our master. The old self, before you got saved, found sin to be irresistible. But Paul says in Romans 6 that death has freed us from the bondage of sin. You scratch your head and you say, okay, well, how can it be said that we died to sin when obviously we're very much alive? And the reason that Paul gives is seen there in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And that word baptized there means immerse. Get water baptism out of your mind at this point. Okay, he's not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality that's true of you as someone who trusts in Jesus Christ. He's just simply saying, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that you've been fully immersed into the life of God. The Spirit of God has brought you into vital union with Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to here when he uses this word baptism. It's the work of God whereby believers have been immersed fully into the life of God. You've been put into Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has come to take up residence in you. And so our identity then is now united with Christ, so much so that what's true of him is also true of us. He died and we died with him. He rose from the dead to a new kind of life, and so have we. And you look at what Paul says there in verse number 5. He says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word united there, I told you this last Sunday, it's a very important term. It's a horticultural term. It's this idea of grafting, where you take branches off one tree, you graft them into another tree. When you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes the dead branch of your life and he grafts it into Christ's living vine, and his life then begins to flow in you. This is the same analogy that Jesus uses in John 15 to refer to his disciples. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Where is it that our life comes from as believers? It comes from the vine. We're branches, and the life of Christ flows in us as those who've been united with him. And so you'll notice that Paul says our union with Jesus involves both a negative and a positive. And really the verses that follow verse 5 are an explanation of what he's saying there. Negatively, he says we've been united with Christ in a death like his. You see, the thing is, God has to deal with sin. In order for you to know God, in order for you to have a relationship with God, God has to deal with your sin. And let me tell you something. The gospel doesn't mean that God turns a blind eye to your sin. By nature of who he is, God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He's a holy God. Sin is failure to hit the mark, the standard of his perfection, his righteousness. It's a violation of his character, and as such, God has to respond to sin, always has to respond to sin in wrath. You say, well, how has he dealt with my sin? Listen, if you believe in Jesus and you believe the gospel, then God has dealt with your sin at the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, listen, this is truth that the Apostle Paul explains elsewhere in Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin. Jesus, who is perfect in every way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became your sin upon the cross. So everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever thought, everything that you've ever done that missed the mark of God's standard of perfection, as a believer, that was put on Christ. He paid the price for it. He died the death that you should have died for it. And so there's a glorious exchange then that has taken place in your life as a believer. His righteousness then has been put into your account. Your sin, that was put on him at the cross, so that now his righteousness could be credited to you as a believer. And that's why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been justified, you've been given access to God, you've been given a relationship with God, your sins have been forgiven, God has dealt with your sin in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the good news of the gospel. So again, Paul says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. That is, who I was before I got saved, was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now you look at these terms, old self, that's a reference to the person you were before you got saved. The old me, who I was in Adam. Paul says that was crucified with Christ, buried in death. That's how I've died to sin. And when he refers to the body of sin here, this should be understood as the part of our fallen humanity that's yet to be redeemed. We still wrestle with sin's presence in our lives, right? Now listen, here's how this applies to you as a Christian. Sin has been deposed as the ruler of your life. But the reality of sin is still present because we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. There's still an unredeemed part of our nature that's true, and it will be true until the Lord takes us home to be with Christ, where forever we're going to be rescued from the presence of sin. But see, the thing is, as a believer, in your ongoing battle with sin, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen, you've been given every resource that you need to combat sin in your life now. Know that its power has been broken. It no longer reigns over you. You were once in Adam, now you're in Jesus Christ, and that means all of heaven's resources are at your disposal as a believer to do battle with sin, to cultivate spiritual habits, to pursue a life of obedience, grace-motivated, love-driven obedience. So negatively, he says, I've been united with Christ in a death like his. Positively, he says, I've been united with Christ in a resurrection like his. And that's what he says in verses 8, 9, and 10. In a negative sense, the old me's crucified with Christ so that the power of sin's broken in my life. And now positively, the new me has been raised to live with Christ. That's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You've been given life. You've been given a brand new start. You've been given a clean, clear standing before Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And so if it's true that the old me died with Christ, then it's also true that the new me lives with Christ. This is something that I can be certain of. It's something that we're in possession of now, and we're waiting on future bodily resurrection. One of these days, the thing is, you know, we age, we die, sin takes its toll out on the body, but the truth of the gospel is God has a plan for the body. God's plan for the body involves a resurrection, whereby as a believer, you're going to be given a glorified body one of these days, yet future, just like Christ in every way. And let me tell you something, there'll be no rheumatoid arthritis, there'll be no cancer, there'll be no blind eyes, there'll be no deaf ears, there'll be no aches and pains, but it will be glory. Amen. That's the promise that you have to look forward to. Wow. You mean Jesus has accomplished all of this for those who trust in him? Absolutely. And it's true of us because it's true of Christ. And that's the point that Paul makes there in verses 8, 9, and 10. Everything that he says in verses 8, 9, and 10, listen, it's true of Jesus. And his point then is this, because it's true of Jesus, it's true of you as a believer because you've been united with him. And he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the emphasis of verse 10 is this, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so, again, this is why Jesus could say what he did in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And so, since the old me is crucified with Christ, the new me is now alive and free. And as a result, I now walk in newness of life. And by the way, isn't it amazing how baptism, water baptism, pictures all of this? It does. It pictures all of this, which is why baptism is important. Baptism isn't what saves you, but baptism is merely a picture of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. As a person is standing there in the water of baptism, as they're lowered under the water, that's a picture of their union with Christ in his death and his burial. Sin has been broken. Sin has been buried in the grave with Jesus. And then as that person is raised to newness of life, listen, it's a picture of the life that you've been given, the freedom that you've been given, the relationship with God that you now have through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of your resurrection life. Folks, this is good news. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old me is gone. The new me is alive because Christ is alive. So you got to understand the nature of your union with Christ. Now I've got to move on. I want to move to a second truth. You need to accept your union with Christ as true. It's important that you understand the nature of your union with Christ as a believer, but you've got to accept this as something that is true of you. And this is the point that Paul makes in verse number 11. He says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Older translations say it this way, you must also reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything that Paul says through verse 10, he says this is truth that you and I should know as believers. He uses that word know three times. It's something that you've got to know. In order for you to live with confidence as a believer, you need to know what's true of you. This is who you are. It's true of you because it's true of Christ, and you've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And so now in verse 11, he shows us how the truth of our union with Jesus is to be practically embraced. And so he transitions to the practical here. Now you need to know this. Verse 11 in Romans chapter 6 is the first word of exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives in the book of Romans. Everything that he said up until this point is indicative language. This is true of Christ. This is what God has done for believers in Jesus Christ. And so now the exhortation for those who are in Christ is this. He says, you need to reckon this to be true of you because it's true of Jesus. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. That word consider or reckon there is a very important word. Paul uses it 19 times throughout the book of Romans. It's a term that means to impute to one's account, to regard something as true. And so he's saying this in verse 11. He's saying, consider yourself to be who you have been made to be. Consider yourself to be who you have been made to be in Jesus Christ. They say, why is this so important? Because listen, folks, this is where our growth in the Christian life begins. It begins with this. I'm to reflect upon my position in Jesus Christ as a believer. And then I'm to reckon these two things to be true of me as a believer. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. And this is true of me as a believer because God says so. You say, well, preacher, I don't feel dead to sin. Paul ain't talking about your experience here. He's talking about Christ's experience. He's talking about how you've been brought into union with him. And this absolutely will set you free if you get to the meaning of this and you really begin to meditate on this and you begin to chew on this as a believer. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God through Jesus. Regardless of how you feel at any given moment in your life as a Christian, this is true of you. Even when you drop the ball, even when you mess up, even when you fail, and even when you make mistakes, this is true of you. There are a lot of people who are discouraged and defeated and confused in the Christian life because they think that the maintenance of the Christian life, it's all on them. And if they make one mistake, then God's going to zap them from heaven and they're going to lose their salvation. What Paul says in Romans chapter 6 blows that up. Even when you drop the ball and make mistakes, you're dead to sin. You're alive to God through Christ Jesus. And folks, this is going to be true of me as a believer until God takes me home to be with Him. Do you realize how saved you are? Do you realize how saved you are? Listen. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. This is true of me. And there's freedom to be found in these words. Because of my union with Jesus, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is my identity now as a believer. It's true of me no matter what my experience may be. And it's something that I've got to accept by faith. I've got to reckon it to be true. That's where growth begins. The Holy Spirit then uses that faith to transform you. It liberates you. It frees you to pursue obedience to God from the heart, to cultivate spiritual habits, to combat indwelling sin, which has been dealt with at the cross. It's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. But God has given me resources to combat it in my life as it remains. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was the great preacher at Westminster Chapel, pastored for more than 30 years there in London. On Friday nights, he preached through the book of Romans. It took him 12 years. He didn't finish. Got 14 volumes of sermons. Y'all think I'm a long-winded preacher. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was even more long-winded than me. But listen to what he said regarding the believer's union with Christ. He says, listen, I may feel that I'm a sinner and that sin is in me, and that certainly is true. But on the bare word of God, I believe this, that I died with Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. And there is therefore now no condemnation to me because I am in Christ. Whatever my feelings may be, whatever the devil may suggest to me, however much the facts may be seen to be flying in the face of this statement, faith sees the promise, holds on to it, and believes it. And as a result, he says, glorious experiences follow. You first believe the word, and then you have proofs that it is true. See, the thing is, we always want to feel first before we believe something. God says, no, sometimes you've got to believe first, and then, and only then will you feel. In the Christian life, power comes through faith. Power comes through faith. Even when you don't feel like it, faith reckons this to be true of me. I died to sin, and I'm alive to God through Jesus Christ. And in the Christian life, listen, believing the righteous identity that God has declared true of you, it releases the power to live up to that identity. Which is, why do you think that the enemy, whenever he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, why do you think that he began those temptations in this way? If you are the Son of God. I've often wondered that. Why is it that the enemy structured his temptation in such a way that he would try to cause Jesus or trip Jesus up in his identity? If you are the Son of God. You see, that truth had already been declared at the baptism narrative. The Father had declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so the first thing that the devil attacked was Jesus' identity. Because he knew that if he could weaken his identity in the Father, he could weaken Jesus at his very core. And so before he levels any of the temptations toward materialism, pride, desires of the flesh, the enemy starts with trying to chip away at the Lord's identity. Are you really the Son of God? And let me tell you, that's the exact same pattern that Satan will use in your life as a believer. He'll try whatever is necessary to confuse you and to distract you from the new identity that you've been given in Jesus Christ. He'll want to bring up your past. Things that you've said, things that you've done, failures in your life, mistakes that you've made, and he'll whisper, "Do you really think that you're a child of God? Surely not." And if he can get you confused as far as your identity is concerned, then that then opens the door to further temptation and solicitation to sin. This is why combating sin in our lives as believers, dealing with temptation in our lives as believers, it begins with what Paul says in Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. This is who I am. No matter what I feel at any given moment, no matter what the enemy would try to suggest in my ear, no matter what other people might even want to say, this is what's true of me, and by faith, I believe it. Dead to sin, alive to God. And then verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul talks about yielding to the one with whom you are united. Union with Christ is something you've got to understand. It's something you've got to accept by faith. And then as you accept it by faith, then and only then are you ready to yield your life to Christ. Yield to the one with whom you've been united. As those who've been brought from death to life. Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. See, sin wants to establish a beachhead in the body and thereby launch its attack against you as a believer to make you obey its lusts. He says, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. So again, there's a negative and a positive there. Negatively, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But that's not enough. Positively, you've got to present your body as an instrument for righteousness' sake. The word instruments there in Greek, it refers to weapons of war. And the idea here is that we no longer present our bodies as weapons to be used by sin to accomplish evil ends, but now, listen, we become foot soldiers in the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God want for my life and your life? To serve him, to make him known, to make his gospel known, to take the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. It means that I've got to strive now as a believer to possess a mind that's saturated with gospel truth, which means I cultivate the spiritual discipline of reading my Bible, studying my Bible, memorizing scripture. It means that I cultivate a heart that's devoted to worship, hands that are given over to serve others in the interest of the Lord Jesus, who's now my master. Means that I strive to possess feet that are committed to following his leadership in my life. Means that I strive to possess a tongue that's ready and at all times ready to share Christ. That's what it means to no longer present yourself to sin, but now as a believer, present yourself to God as an instrument for righteousness. Spring of 1945, Allied forces took control of Germany during what was known as the Battle of Berlin. On May the 8th, the Allied forces had accepted the German surrender a week after Hitler had committed suicide. That day became known as VE Day for Europe, Victory in Europe. Now here's the thing, even though the war was officially over, Germany had surrendered. Nazi authority had been deposed. Hitler had been overthrown. Even though all of that was true, small pockets of German troops refused to give up. And in some cases, they fought on for days and for weeks before they finally called it quits. Even though the Nazi regime was no longer in power, there were still pockets of resistance, which, by the way, we've seen the same thing in recent years in Afghanistan with the fall of the Taliban. And how there's been pockets of resistance now in that part of the country for years and years and years. The war has been won, but there are still battles that are being fought. Now, folks, that's true in your life as a Christian. The war over sin has been fought and won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin as a monarch has been deposed. And yet, as we await future resurrection, as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin still wants to raise its ugly head and fight resistance like guerrilla warfare. But doesn't it do you a whole lot of good to know, when it comes to battling sin in your life on a daily basis, that you fight from a position of victory, not for a position of victory? See, as the church, we're not fighting for victory, my friends. We're fighting from victory. And I'm telling you, that makes all the difference.